So I heard you singing just a few minutes ago. I know you can sing. So here's what I want you to do. If you know this song, I want you to sing along. Okay? Can you do it? Making the way in the world today takes thing you got. Taking a break from all your worries. All right, here we go. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you gotta go. Bum, 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 bum. And they're always glad you came. Great job. This is the theme song to Cheers. All right, great job. Actually, I would like to give you another chance. That was not very good a performance on your part, but I'm just going to keep moving. We don't have time this morning. That is the theme song to Cheers, and it's a very well-known theme song because this show was beloved by so many people. Because exactly what the song was about is what the show was, is that there was a place where you could go where people knew your name and they're always glad you came. People want that in our life. We want that dearly in our life. And this show was so popular, the last finale of the show, 1 in 3 Americans watched that show. It was so popular. And I think it's because this reality that we want to belong, we want to be at a place where everybody knows your name. But here's the problem. That's not our normal experience. Early on in our lives, we figure out, I'm different, I don't belong, what's going on? This isn't exactly the way I should because I thought I should belong, but we find out that we don't. I remember the first time I remember thinking, I don't belong. And I was probably about 3rd or 4th grade, and you can't tell it as much now as you could, you used to be able to tell, but I grew up with very red hair, and I'm getting old and it's getting light. Maybe you can see it in my beard. But I remember as a 3rd and 4th grader, I used to get made fun of so much, redhead, Opie, you just name it, ginger. They didn't use that when I was a kid, but they use it now. And I remember as like a 3rd grader, I literally went to the grocery store and snuck lemon juice in my mom's shopping cart. And when they got home, someone told me somewhere that if you put lemon juice on your freckles, they'll disappear. I have no clue how I heard this. But I would scrub my freckles because I hated that I was different and I hated that I had red hair and people made fun of me all the time. And it's like, I'm not like everybody else. And so it's really silly and you get over it as you move forward. But when you're a kid, it didn't make sense. And so you've probably experienced this too. When you were on the playground, you weren't a part of the club or you weren't a part of the team. Or maybe you just, like, you weren't in the same friend group and you're not allowed in this clique and you're not allowed in this clique. And all those things are like playground antics and who really cares? But when you fast forward it, it also got a little bit different. It got even more intense where it was like, you know what? You don't have the right clothes. You can't hang out with us. You don't speak the same language at home that I speak, and so you're different. Or you don't have the same color skin that I have, and so you're different. And we're in this reality that we want to belong. We want to go to a place where we're wanted. We want to go to a place where people know our name. The reality of our lives is that sometimes we're pointed out because we're different. Or we point others out because they're different. And you think, well, that's the playground thing because kids are immature, and I would say kids are immature, but it doesn't always hide when you get into adulthood. We don't make any differences all of a sudden. We just make it more complex and more hidden. And what happens is these issues that we face, these differences that are real in our lives, they begin to affect real relationships, and they make us feel more alienated than we ought to. This happens economically. It happens politically, it happens ethnically, and it certainly happens racially, where we see differences, we point them out, and we ought to know better. We should have got past the 7-year-old version of ourselves pointing and saying, you're different, you're not like me, but we're adults, and it sometimes doesn't pass. And here's what we find, is that alienation is the normal human experience. And while we desire a place where people know our name, where they're glad we came, we realize that if you look at the cultural landscape, the alienation and separation is the normal human experience. And John Stott wrote this as I was reading this week, and he says, nothing is more dehumanizing than this breakdown of fundamental human relationships. You're different than me. And it's just dehumanizing. This desire of ourselves to want a place to belong, where people know our name and we're loved for who we are in our modern era and actually in our ancient world. There's just breakdown. And maybe you would say, well, there's more division than ever in the world. And I would say, maybe that's true, because has it been a crazy, probably since about 2016, that election cycle, it just feels like the world's on fire, right? It's like a dumpster fire of cultural wars. And maybe that's true, but I would just say that we just now have platforms such as social media to express our views, and all those feelings have always been inside of our hearts. And so, Brent, what are you talking about? Here's what I'm trying to say. If we're going to be a people who know and follow Jesus, what would Jesus say about these divisions? What would Jesus say about problems in this area? And the book of Ephesians answers those questions. So we're in Ephesians. We're in chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 11. And before we jump in, you need to remember this, that the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles is a major, 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 major theme in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesus, there were Jews who were believers, and then all these Gentiles, and there was serious racial issues or ethnic issues. They were actually the same color skin. There were serious issues between the two of them. The Jews had an incredible hatred of the Gentiles. Here's what they would say. This was a saying. Gentiles were created to be the fuel of the fires of hell. That's what the Jews would say about the Gentiles. The Jews could not, there was like a rule, a reality that Jews absolutely would not help with a Gentile childbirth, because they would say, you're bringing evil into the world and we're not going to have any part of it. If a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish family would immediately have a funeral for the Jew, because they said, you're dead. You just crossed a line ethnically, and we can't do this anymore. So in this passage, when we Gentiles are going to be referred to as you, and Paul is speaking to them, and he's going to call them the uncircumcision, because that was a demarcation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And when he's going to be talking about the Jews, he's going to say circumcision, or our, because Paul is a Jew, and he's speaking as a Jew. It's a little bit of background before we start reading this, so let's jump in. This is chapter 2, verse 11 in Ephesians. You ready? Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So Paul, remember, he's writing to Gentiles, and these Gentiles are believers. We remember this from the very beginning of the book. He's writing to the saints. He's writing to Gentiles who have become Christians. And he's wanting them to remember how far away they were from God. How absolutely separate. So he's like, you Gentiles, you're different, and you're alienated from both God and from man. And he's wanting them to remember this. And so this is verse 12. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying, hey, Gentiles, you were absolutely separated from God. And he gives five things in this verse, in verse 12, of how they were alienated or completely separated from God and from Israel. And so this is it. They're Christless. He says you were separated from Christ. 2:1, Ephesians 2:1 would say it this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. He's like, hey, Gentiles, you were completely separated. You have no hope for Christ. And not only were they Christless, they were stateless. He says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That commonwealth has the concept of the citizenry of Israel. You were separated. You had no state. You were not under the rule and reign of God. You were actually completely opposed to God. You didn't have a state under which you were a part of. And not only were you stateless, third is you were friendless. You were strangers to the covenant of the promise. You were strangers. You had not been invited. You weren't welcome. You had no friendship with those who had a relationship with God. Next is they were hopeless. There's no hope. There's no hope. And they had no hope to change the situation because they were separated both from God and from the Jews. And then fifth, this final way to say is that they were godless. They were without God. And this is a very, very strong statement that summarizes them all. They were completely pulled apart from God. No hope, no access, and they couldn't even be friends with those who had God. Being a Gentile in first century around the Mediterranean rim, Asia Minor, was not a good situation. You were hated, you were separated from God, and you had no hope and no God. So we're going to pause here for a second and give a more macro theological framework to process this, because this is not the way God designed it. This division between Jew and Gentile, this was not the way God designed it, but it is a reality that we see. And so what do you mean this isn't the way God designed it? Here's what it is. The way God designed it is that God created humanity to be absolutely unified. When you look at the Genesis chapter 1, and you look and you begin to see the recounting of how God created the earth, when he created the birds, it says, and he created the birds of the air in their kind. When he created fish, he created the fish in their kind. When he created all of creation, there was differences. He made distinctions. There were differences between sharks and whales, I guess. I don't know, but he said that there were differences. He made them in their kind. And then when he made humanity, the crown jewel of all creation, do you know what he said about him? He didn't say he made humanity in their kinds because there's difference. He said he made humanity in the image of God. There is a unity there where God created humanity as one, as his people. But then you know what happened just the next chapter's over. Sin entered the world. And you all of a sudden begin to see, even when Cain kills Abel, a distinction that sin is now saying, I'm better than you because I did this, and you're not as good as me because I sacrificed this way. Sin begins to enter in. And then by the time we get to the Tower of Babel, we see that these brothers and sisters think they can do so much by themselves, and their languages are split. And you begin to see ethnic differences because God had to confuse them because they were so sinful, doing ridiculous things. And that give birth, and they now nations are spread apart. And you see distinctions and there's differences. And sin, seizing on that opportunity, said, you're different, I'm better. No, you're better. And you just see this sin pervade. And that's Genesis 1 through 11. It feels like bad news. You're saying, well then, Brent, how'd it happen? Here's the thing. God never wanted it that way. So look at Genesis 12. Genesis 12, if God gives a promise to Abraham, and God says this, and he says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with your people. This will become the people of Israel. He's like, well, see, God's making one nation better. And it says, one nation better than everything else, and it's not. The reason God was going to make Israel is so that they could be a blessing. Continue to, you're not probably there in Genesis 12. It says, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's saying, the way that I designed it with all one humanity, you guys messed it up, so God, I'm going to make a special people, and your job as a special people is to be a blessing to every nation on the earth. And how many know, you just read a few more chapters in the New Testament that they did not do a very good job at that. The people of Israel were supposed to be a blessing to all nations, but they just found themselves as exclusive, and they wanted to shun everybody else. They wanted to get rid of everybody else. It was even prophesied, this truth that God made to Abraham, it was prophesied that it even happened. This is Isaiah, many, many years later, Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Hey, Israel, this is not about you. All humanity is made in the image of God, and your existence should be to bring all nations back. You should represent God so well that it would bring all nations back. But they blew it. They fell miserably. They were so exclusive. We're special. You're not a part. And their specialness was meant to draw the nations to God, and it actually repulsed them. It said, you're not a part of us. But if you flip all the way, that's in Genesis and the Old Testament, if you flip all the way to Revelation, you see that this promise of God actually happens. Are you ready? This is Revelation chapter, wow, my notes got messed up. Where did I go? Revelation 7:9 reads this way. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. What we see at the end of the Bible is that every nation, every tribe is wearing the white righteousness of Christ before the throne of God. Because there's one humanity. And Israel was supposed to represent that well. And so how did this happen? Because we see the promise that all nations are supposed to be there. There's no distinction among people. They're all created in the image of God. And Israel blew it. And Revelation says it's true. So what happened? What happened is verse 13. Look at it. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember that pronoun. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, hey Gentiles, this message is for you. You Gentiles who were far off have been brought by the blood of Christ. All of a sudden, we see this reality. That this bringing together of those who are absolutely separated, they're alienated from God. We just read about that in verse 12. They're now united. They're brought near. And here's what we're going to see. Do you know what God's uniting principle was? It was not like act better and you'll be a part. It was not philosophical. If you just think about the way God put together people, if you just use philosophy, maybe then we could bring everyone together. It wasn't political. The way God brought this together wasn't political. It wasn't a system. It was spiritual. It was by the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It's the only way that people away from God, separated and alienated from him, could come near. It's in Christ. He is our peace. Look at verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What has Christ done? He's made us one. And this is really important. Look at the pronoun change. He's no longer saying, you Gentiles, you. Look what he does. For he himself is our peace. First person plural. He's like, Gentiles, it's no longer you and you're separated. It's our. We're in this together now because of what Jesus did. We are one. And so it is our peace who has made us both. Gentiles, you're included in this because of what Christ has done. Did you know what Christ has done? Continue in verse 14. It says, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Do you think there was some hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles? I'm pretty sure if you had to have a funeral for your kid, if they married a Gentile, there's a little hostility. It's easy just to look historically and go, oh, these were two different camps. These were real people with real backgrounds, and they had incredible amounts of hostility towards each other. And what Paul is saying is Jesus Christ broke it down in his body, this dividing wall of hostility, this anger, this frustration. You're different and you're not welcome. He destroyed it and he broke it down. And for us, the dividing wall of hostility feels like an incredible metaphor, and it feels that way, and it reads that way. But to the first century readers, the first century Jews, they were very clear what Paul was referring to. Because if you went back to Jerusalem and you went to the temple, outside of the temple was a gate, or not a gate, a wall. And it went completely around the temple. And the rules were, there were signs on there, no foreigners allowed. There was literally a wall with a gate, and if you were a Gentile, you couldn't get anywhere near. And what Paul is saying to these Jewish brothers and sisters, he goes, you know that gate around the temple? Jesus destroyed it. And there's no longer a line of racial or ethnic lines that you can't get in if you're not this person. It's this beautiful metaphor. For you Bible students who know that when Christ died, he ripped down the veil into the holies of holies and says, anyone can now be in the presence of God. He also, Paul's using this metaphor, says, and he also took that wall that says, only you're available, only you can go in, only you can go in, and said, all people everywhere that are made in the image of God can rush in to the presence of God. Because he broke down the wall of hostility. Look at verse 15. And by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. He wanted to abolish the law of the commandments or the ordinances. We can see this in circumcision, that the only way you could be a part of God's people was to be circumcised. He wanted to get away with that. And so because of that, he's now creating one man. In that one man, there's no division. And the goal was to make peace. We've torn down the wall. There's no more ordinances that you have to get in. The goal here, what Christ is doing, is making peace, returning it to back the way that he designed it, that all are created in the image of God. And so in Christ, he's instituting this back into the plan. And verse 16 says this, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He's just continuing to write about it so that we might become one body. Here is a church in Ephesus, with Jews and Gentiles, and massive differences, years of hatred. Mom and dad, literally the derogatory word that a Jew would use for the Gentiles is a dog. You dogs. They grew up hearing their parents, you dog, they're dogs. Don't you be around them. And Paul is saying, whoa, 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 whoa. In the gospel, there's no more division. Christ actively worked to bring down the hostility. You're one. And through the gospel, we are to be making peace. Kill the hostility. That's what Christ did. So, that's this text. We got to ask the question, what does that mean for us today? Because the last time I went around and looked, I didn't see a lot of Jew and Gentile fights in this church and in our national context. So here's what we're going to do. Read Ephesians 2:17. It's going to help us do this. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those of you who were near. He preached peace to those who are far off and to those who knew. So that's our application. So to you who are far off, if you're in this room this morning and you're like, Brent, you know how you said those Gentiles were alienated? They were Christless. They were stateless. They were friendless. They were hopeless. They were godless. Do you remember those? Because that's how I feel. I don't have Christ. I don't feel like I have hope. I don't feel like I belong anywhere. There's certainly not a place that knows my name and they're glad I came. I don't have that in my life. I want to introduce you to the gospel for the first time that would say, you are welcome. what the cross has done is that it doesn't matter where you're coming from. For those of us who would come to Jesus as you are my only hope for salvation in this world, that Christ will save us. And what has happened to our brothers and sisters in these waters can happen to you. So if you feel far off, the gospel welcomes you. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. That's good news. But to those of us who are near, there might be some more applications that we can draw from. And here's what I would say the application is for us today. Kill the hostility. And I'm going to say it this way to help you remember it. Do not rebuild what Christ has killed. Do not rebuild what Christ has killed. Christ, through the cross, killed hostility. He tore down the dividing walls of hostility. And don't rebuild what Christ has killed. So this is where it's going to take some maturity and the Spirit of God in our context. We need to identify the hostility that is in your soul. What's the hostility in your soul? Every culture in every age has its own hostilities. If we're in first century Asia, it was Jew and Gentile. It was really clear. Paul wrote about that. It's as clear as humanly possible. But we don't live in first century Asia. But if you're in the modern day, if you were in West Africa, say, there wouldn't be racial tensions because they're all in West Africa the same race. But they're ethnic hostilities that you're a part of this tribe and I'm a part of this tribe and I hate you. And if you come to Ankeny, what is your hostility? What are the hostilities of the suburbs, of the Midwest, of your race? What are the hostilities? Because America is a melting pot, which just means our hostilities can be infinitely more. It's not just one thing. So I'm just going to poke around a little bit. What are some hostilities that could enter into our souls? Number one, preferences. I feel like we're really good at this as suburban Christians. Preferences. For whatever reason, we love to point differences. So, and we like to bring hostilities and make people feel bad, or we make our, try to make ourselves feel better because of the preferences of our lives. Are you a stay-at-home mom or not stay-at-home mom? How do you choose to educate your kids? How do you sleep train your kids? What type of gym do you go to? What kind of diet do you eat? We love to make people feel good or bad about themselves by simple preferences that are not godly or ungodly. They're just preferences. We love to point them out and say, you're not as good as me. You made this choice. I'm better than you. Easiest way for you to tell if there's hostilities in your preferences is if you are super annoyed at people who do a certain thing. Or if you feel like you have to defend yourself constantly and you have to try to prove yourself, there might be some hostility inside of your soul. Simple things, not intense, just small things, just a good place to start. Number two, politics. Let me just say it this way. It is not wrong to disagree in politics. Say amen. It's not wrong to disagree. It is sin to be hostile to people you disagree with. Did you hear me? It is sin to be hostile to people you disagree with. I hope you vote. I hope you principled when you vote. I hope you've researched it. I hope you know why, and I hope you go after it. But if you're hostile and mean and ugly and less than charitable to those who disagree with you, that's sin. It's sin. Stop it. Do you know why Washington is so messed up? Because Americans are so messed up. So here's the question for you. It's an easy way to tell. Do you have friends that you disagree with that you're amicable with? Do you have friends that you have radical different views at, but you're still friends with them? If not, there may be some hostilities. And I'm not saying it's true because you might not run with other people's. In the Christian world, it's kind of hard to have friends with people who have different views than you. So I get it. But I'm just asking you a question. I'm just trying to tease. I'm trying to let the Spirit of God enter into and say, where might you be hostile? Do not rebuild what Christ has killed. In your politics, in your real choices that are value-based, don't be hostile. Just disagree in love. Economics. Number three, economics. The war of the haves and the have-nots. How do you know you're hostile? If you're a have, you're super annoyed that your tax dollars are going to help social programs. You're frustrated. It's my tax dollars. You're taking it. You might have a little hostility to those at a different level of social strata than you. And you look at the working poor, and you say, you should have gone to school. You should work harder. Hey, rich person, and by the way, I know this isn't true across the board in Ankeny, but Ankeny in general is super high in its median income. Just to be normal in Ankeny is to be very rich in the world. Are you hostile and do you despise the poor? Maybe you would be like, I am the working poor, Brent. I am broke as a joke, and it's not just because I chose a really expensive car and went on a really expensive trip. It's because I literally am trying everything I can to put food on the table. You might have some hostility to some rich brothers and sisters because they had more, they had parents that gave them more, or they had a stable background. There might be some hostility coming from poor to rich, not just rich to poor. So the easiest way for you to tell this is, I think of James 2. James is writing to the believers in Jerusalem, and he's like, hey, when someone comes into the fellowship and they don't look like you and smell like you, and they don't have the same rings, do you give preferential treatment to those who look nice when they walk in? Or do you treat those who don't look like you, who don't have the same amount, do you treat them the exact same? Because if you don't, you're wrong. You're wrong. So do you, this is James's word, this isn't Brent's word, do you dishonor the poor man? Or maybe you have anger at the rich man. Because hostility knows no borders, it knows no economic system, but it's there. And lastly, racial. Nationally, guys, you know this is a major issue. What's interesting about Ankeny is it's not often a front burner issue to us because 92% of our population is white. 92%. So it's like, if you live in south side of Chicago, you're going to run into more racial things because there's a more diversity in racials. But this is an issue that in Ankeny, we can honestly kind of pull back and go, oh, it's not an issue. Well, maybe it's because there's not a diversity of race. I need to help you understand something. Racism did not end with the Civil Rights Act of 1964. Do you realize that it was just for the first time in American history in 1964 that it was illegal to be racist and prejudiced? That was the first time it had ever been illegal in our country. And since then, it's still alive in people's hearts. In systemic ways that it has rolled out with redlining, and we could just talk and talk and talk about what it is. And here's what I've seen is that a majority culture, if you're a majority culture, if you're a white person, and by the way, this isn't just black and white. This is Hispanic. This is Asian. There's a lot of breadth we could cover here. But if you're in a majority of culture, can I just ask you a favor? Please don't assume racism doesn't exist because you don't see it in your life on a daily basis. Please don't think it doesn't exist. Here's what I'm asking you. Listen to your brothers and sisters with different skin color about their experiences. I'm pretty sure you'd be horrified. I sat with an African-American woman this week, and some of the stories, like, what? What? In Des Moines? How does this happen? If you're in a majority culture, please listen. And if you're in a minority culture, this is easy for me to say, and I pray that you'd hear this with grace, but that you would avoid anger and give grace to your brothers and sisters who don't understand. And in that grace, would you give feedback and say, hey, do you realize when you say that how offensive it is? Please, minority brothers and sisters, we need to hear you. Here's the easiest way to tell if maybe you're hostile in the racial world. Do you have empathy for other races? Do you have empathy? When you see something happen on the national news, do you think, I wonder what it's like to be black in America? I wonder what it's like to be Hispanic in America. I wonder what it's like to be Asian in America. I have no clue. I wonder what it's like. Could I pray for my brothers and sisters instead of judge? Lastly, those are the things. Here's what I would say. Be the first. This is right out of this text. Be the first to seek unity, guys. Paul is in a position of power and authority. He is a part of a powerful part of this culture in Ephesians, being a Jew, and he's also in a part of authority because he's the apostle and the one. And here's the brother in power and authority, and do you know what he's doing? He's running and seeking reconciliation. He's not saying, hey, Gentiles, get over it. He's running to the front lines to seek it. And so whatever hostility the Spirit of God may be stirring in your soul, may you be like the Apostle Paul and run and seek reconciliation from those things. And don't wait for someone to come to you. And lastly, you might be saying, Brent, why are you talking of politics and economics and race? This is the church. And you're absolutely right. But here's what I'm telling you. The gospel absolutely affects these things. If you look at Paul's mission, Paul ran to the front lines of Gentiles before they were believers. He has the message of the gospel and says, we're all the same. Before they came, look at him at the Areopagus. Every place he went, he would find the Gentiles and he would say, you're welcome. Come on in, friends. And lastly, if we don't seek the things that the cross makes true, then maybe we would be just as bad as Israel was, who had this mission to go and be a blessing to all nations no matter what, and they blew it because they made it all about themselves. And may those of us who carry the gospel, may it be that we carry it well to represent Christ well of what is possible because of Christ. Kill the hostility. Do not rebuild what Christ has killed. And you ask the question, Brent, why? Why? Here's why. This is Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, come on, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And may it be in this church and in our lives that what Christ has killed, we do not try to rebuild. Let's pray. God, this morning, for those of my brothers and sisters who are far off and feel like they have no hope, would they see today that the gospel is calling them, that no matter where you're from, no matter what your background, you're welcome. And God, this morning, would your spirit come and convict us if there are any hostilities in our life? And maybe there's not, and maybe every single one we mentioned. God, you know where we stand, and we're just asking you to come and convict us where we may be wrong, because we want to represent you well in the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.